We've got some great questions we're going to tackle today. Opening up your emails, tackling your email questions. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown here, coming away from Washington, D.C. in the midst of the First World Summit, standing with persecuted Christians. It is sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Christians have come from around the world, including family members of martyrs. And it's just moving to be there Thursday night. So last night, a young man got up to read scripture. He's from Turkey, and English is obviously not his normal language, so he really had to work hard to read a passage from 1 Peter 4, but he was there because his father, a Christian leader in Turkey, had been martyred for his faith some years ago. Here he is at the conference and doing his best to share the scripture with us in English. You think, wow, he lost his dad. He lost his dad. There is a leader, Christian leader from Middle East, from Syria, and he said that earlier in the conflict, some radical Muslims came to them because they're radical Muslims fighting against other radical Muslims. And one leader wanted us to know how much there were mercenaries from other countries in there fighting within Syria. And these Muslims said, we'll arm you. We will help arm you to the Christians so that you can fight against the other enemies. So I guess they had, for these Muslims, they had a worse enemy, other Muslims. And the Christian leader said, no. We have two arms. We have the arms of love and forgiveness. We don't want to become a militia. Now, I understand there's a place for self-defense. There's a place also to flee. And there is a place for just war. You know, we have an army, and I believe there are times where it's absolutely right to take up arms. But his perspective was, we're not here to be another militia. And now we're just getting involved in this one killing that one. That's not how we're going to live. So some powerful testimonies, and something else you realize, they're just regular people. They're just human beings that have said, we're going to serve the Lord and we're going to honor him, and it's all for Jesus. All right, friends, I'm not taking calls today. I am going to answer your emails, but I just want to open up a scripture to you. This was on my heart immediately before the show, and therefore I wanted to share it with you. Most all of you know Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, where Jesus says to his disciples, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. I believe the context, if you go immediately into the 12th chapter, it's in the context of human tradition, religious tradition, the weights that can be put on you, and that yoke, the yoke of human traditional religion. And he distinguishes his yoke from that yoke. There's the yoke of the kingdom, the yoke of the Torah that different Jewish teachers would talk about, and he's saying, hey, my yoke, the yoke of the Messiah, the yoke of the Messianic kingdom. He says at the end of the passage, my yoke is easy and my burden light. The word can mean easy. Sometimes it can mean good in a moral sense. One dictionary translates it as manageable. Some would try to explain it as saying my yoke fits just right and my burden is light. You see, that's odd though, because the Lord calls us to do difficult things sometimes. And here, if people who were martyred for their faith, could they say that their yoke was easier, a burden light? The families of the martyrs, obviously, there's difficulty, there's challenge, there's suffering that comes to us following the Lord. And we have to go through thick and thin as we follow him. And yet, there's an aspect where whatever we're called to do, if we're walking in obedience to God, it fits right. It's what he's given us to do. And sometimes when I'm walking with the Lord and something doesn't feel, I feel like I'm carrying something I'm not supposed to carry. By God's grace, I'll carry a lot. But sometimes something doesn't feel, or something's bothering, something doesn't feel right. And I'll go to the Lord and it'll become clear as I go to him. Okay, all right, I'm out of his will here. I've taken something on I'm not supposed to. Or I'm trying to do this in the power of the flesh or whatever it is. Maybe that's for you today. Maybe that's what's going on in your life. We'll be right back. I'll explain more.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the broadcast. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you, answering your email questions today. I'll try to take some extra time next week just for Q&A because I'm only answering email questions as I'm in D.C., Washington, D.C., and hope to bring on some of the folks I've met this past week, some of the folks in the midst of the suffering church from different countries in the Middle East, other countries around the world. Hope to be bringing them on the air in the weeks ahead. Just spoke to a sister, a French sister, want to talk about France with her. Talked to a sister, who Korean woman, who advocates on behalf of North Korea and reaching the people of North Korea. She gave me some real insights in terms of how a whole nation could be brainwashed the way they've been brainwashed. Ran into a pastor who knows our team in northern Iraq and hope to have him on the air. And another Sudanese brother works in South Sudan. So God willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll be bringing some of these folks to you that I've been speaking with here at the World Summit Standing with Persecuted Christians, sponsored by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. So one more moment. I slurred association. Sorry about that. Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, otherwise known as the BGEA, and of course with Franklin Graham representing it here. So just one more word about Matthew 11:30, where Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yeshua has also said, "Leave everything, follow me." And you have to take up your cross and deny yourself. And those are very heavy teachings. And yet, there's grace to do what God calls us to do. And the famous line from Chariots of Fire, where Eric Liddell says that God may be fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. There are things that you can do easily, and if I took them on, they'd crush me. And there are things I can do easily, and if you took them on, they'd crush you. And sometimes I'll feel something's just not right. Life doesn't feel right. I feel almost bothered by things. I don't mean frustrated. I mean like, something's dragging me down a little. And when I'll step back, either it's something I've taken on that God hasn't called me to take on, or I'm taking on what he's called me to take on, but not through prayer and through faith. In other words, I'm not adequately leaning on him and bringing things to him, or there's a transition. He wants to call me in a different direction. So I'm used to that yoke fitting just right. I'm used to saying God made me for this, even if it's difficult and challenging and hard, saying, yeah, God made me for this, and carrying the things I'm supposed to carry. Remember, it's natural for a bird to fly. It's natural for a fish to swim. It's natural for us to thrive in the environment that God called us to, even though all along the way we have to take up our cross, all along the way we have to say no to the flesh. But the burden that God gives us is light in that it is life-giving and not deadly. It is light in that it's something that with his grace we can carry. And some of you say, I feel like everything's going wrong, but I have no choice. I can't change my surroundings. I would only say then, if you will earnestly go to the Lord and through the day, just let your heart cry out to him, he will give you sufficient relief either to endure where you are or he'll change the circumstances around you. All right, let's go to these email questions, and we'll start with Ben. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm what they call a Reformed Charismatic. I believe the gifts continue to this day, but there is this old Pentecostal teaching that states that the sign you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you need to speak in tongues. What are your thoughts on this? I've addressed this quite a few times, so I'll be brief. The Pentecostal teaching that really became prominent about 110, 120 years ago was that when you are filled with the Spirit, the sign that you are filled with the Spirit is speaking in tongues. You can point to Acts, the second chapter, the 10th chapter by implication, the 19th chapter as well, even by implication, something happening in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, but you can't make a definitive case for it. In the last 100 years, as the Holy Spirit has been mightily poured out around the earth, for many, the initial sign of being baptized or immersed in the Holy Spirit has been that they begin to speak a new language. And it's very common in Scripture that when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, they speak. That's what would happen with the prophets. And that's why there's even prophecy, like in Acts 19, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, they speak in tongues and they prophesy. But to say that it is the sign, or the only sign, or always the first outward sign, to me is overstating the case. I see Scripture pointing in that direction. I see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, especially in recent history, confirming that, but not in a conclusive or dogmatic way. I believe there are people who have been mightily filled with the Spirit who don't speak in tongues. Perhaps they don't believe it's for today. Perhaps it hasn't been part of their spiritual experience. I know people who speak in tongues but don't seem to demonstrate much spiritual power, in which case I'd urge them to really get with the Lord and walk in the life and fullness of the Spirit. So it is a common Pentecostal teaching. I share the experience of being filled with the Spirit and speaking in tongues beginning January 24th, 1972. And over the years, as I've prayed for people to be filled with the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit's come upon them, many times they have spoken in tongues, I see it as the most common outward sign of this fresh endowment of power. But I cannot say that it is always the sign, as some of my Pentecostal brothers and sisters might say. Cheryl asked this: Dr. Brown, I'm fully engaged in the culture war in my community. I'm having trouble keeping my heart in the spirit of love. I feel frustrated that I'm equally opposed in representing the truth within the church, as if the church is like the world. How can I obey the command to love one another as I've loved you, when every day we're faced with our nation sliding further into degradation? Thank you. Sincerely, the positive outlook. Hey, Cheryl, first, thanks for your involvement and believing that you have to make a difference in the world around you. Second, thanks for caring enough to be upset. That being said, oh yes, 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 there is a better way, and it is the way of love. Let me share a few thoughts with you. Number one, it's your responsibility to be obedient. It's not your responsibility to succeed in everything you do. In other words, you might be sent to be a missionary, and you go in obedience to God, and for 20 years you see very little fruit, and then you finish on the field, you come back home, and the seeds you planted finally grow, and revival breaks out in the whole nation. And during your time there, it may have looked like you did very little. Again, as I'm at the conference here, World Summit for Persecuted Christians in Washington, D.C., I heard a story about one brother who took over a church or planted a church, and the first year, this is in a persecuted country, the first year he saw more people die in his church than get saved. That's how heavy the persecution was. And the battle they were in, more people died than got saved. That happened the first year. What am I doing? What's going on here? But he was obedient to the Lord, and God honored that. So first, do what God calls you to do. And even if things go the other way, praise him because he's good and because ultimately his truth is going to triumph. When I see the triumph of things that I believe are wrong and sinful in God's sight, I feel bad for the other people. They may be exalting and celebrating. I feel bad for them because they know they're on the wrong side. So number one, set your heart to obey. And if you're obeying, you have joy and satisfaction in doing that, even if you don't see the immediate results you want. Number two, ask God to give you a fresh baptism of his love, both for the church and for the world. Ask him to show you how merciful he's been to you, how compassionate he's been to you. I've been so blessed to hear from quite a few leaders and other believers at this conference who've thanked me for my writings about homosexuality, and have said, what I love so much is that you do it with so much love. It's love and truth together. Friends, God put that in my heart. I'm more the prophetic confrontational type person. You know what I'm saying? The person that, you know, sees a wall of resistance and runs into it head first. That's more my nature. But over the years, God has really given me more and more compassion. And yeah, there are tons of people a lot more compassionate than me and a lot more pastoral than me. I understand that. Yet the fact that people talk about the love that I have is because God gave it to me. God broke my heart for the people I deal with. Now you may be listening and you may identify as gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender. You think, yeah, Brown, you're anything but loving. Well, read what I say, step back, read it, listen to it again, and recognize there's no animosity. I differ with things that are important to you. But so many that I've talked to, even gay and lesbian community, say, well, we recognize you love us. You're wrong. You're deluded. So if God could put love in my heart, he can put love in your heart. Get to hear people's stories. Find out the people you oppose and differ with. Read their stories. Hear their accounts. Humanize them. As you do, you'll find love growing up in you. And it is from the depths of my heart that I love and care because God has put that within me. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, taking your email questions today, not your calls, taking your email questions. I'll try to open up the phones a little more next week. If some of you are eager to ask your questions, I will certainly do that and do my best to get to as many questions as possible. Just one more note to Cheryl. If you're frustrated because it seems that the church opposes you like the world opposes you, it could be because people are just carnal and they don't like the truth, even within the church. It could be because they really want to reach the lost and they're afraid if we address culture too much, it'll turn off the lost. And yeah, we need wisdom there, but they may be concerned, but they're misguided in that respect. It could be because the Lord is going to even bring more grace in you to overcome this, and this is his way of working more grace in you. But either way, remember how patient, long-suffering, and merciful God has been in your life, and show that same mercy, long-suffering to others, even as you persevere in speaking the truth. All right, Neil asks about Genesis. The sons of the true God came to earth and took women for their wives, Genesis 6. God had more than one son. Well, actually, Israel, according to Exodus 4, is God's son, God's firstborn son. The sons of David who ruled on the throne as kings, according to 2 Samuel 7, were God's sons. You see that reinforced in passages like Psalm 2, for example. And we also know that the angels are called sons of God. And then all of us who are God's people, God's born-again children through faith in Jesus the Messiah. We are God's sons and daughters. So yeah, in that sense, he has many sons, but he has only one unique son who came forth from him and returns to him, and that is Jesus Yeshua, the one and only Son of God in that respect. Dwayne, do angels have emotions? If yes, could you point out the Bible verses showing that angels have emotions? Well, first, the Bible doesn't say that they don't have emotions, whereas it does say, for example, that they don't procreate. Jesus teaches that in Matthew 19, that the angels don't marry or are given in marriage. So it doesn't say about angels they don't have emotions. So if I didn't know anything differently, I'd assume that they did. But does the Bible say anything positive about it? Yeah, I would say so. In Job chapter 38, verse 7, Job 38:7, where God's asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he mentions the sons of God shouting for joy. Sons of God, they're being angels. When the angels saw as God was creating the universe, they were shouting for joy. So that would tell us that angels have emotions. And I think as you read other passages where angels are interacting with human beings, there seems to be what would be an expression of emotion, either of rebuke or of encouragement or things like that. All right, James asked this. Dear Dr. Brown, I thank you for all your articles, video debates, which I enjoy. May I ask you a couple of questions? I am a believer in Yeshua. I would like to know what version of the scriptures you use. That's the first question. James or Jim, you can go to AskDrBrown.org, and just click on the digital library and type in translations. Just go there and search, type in translations. And you'll see that I've done whole shows where I've talked about different translations of the Bible. For many years, I traveled with the old edition of the NIV, I think the 1984 edition. And I really like the way it reads and still have a Bible like that I travel with and preach from. But sometimes it does not adhere quite closely enough to the Hebrew or Greek. In other words, it's just slightly taking liberties that I think, now I'd like something a little more accurate. When I'm teaching at home, I'll use the ESV. Sometimes I like the way the NIV reads better, but the ESV, it can be a bit more accurate. Some people prefer the NASB, but I found those a little too stiff. That's why I prefer the ESV to the NASB. But I have to be honest with you, I am constantly using many, many, many translations. Many translations. And when I'm studying in Hebrew and studying in Greek, my Hebrew, of course, is much better than Greek, but I'm constantly looking at different translations. So there's so many that have value in different ways. There are quite a few excellent translations. And then there are paraphrases, and there are others that seek to get the message across in different ways. They have to be used for what they are intended for rather than being used, some of them, as primary translations of the Bible. But go to AskDrBrown.org and click on, just search for translations or translation, and I think you'll find several whole programs just devoted to that. All right, one quick note. If you do not have my mini book, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah, trust me, it's an eye-opener. I want to get it to you for free. You say, how do I get it? Real simple. Just go to AskDrBrown.org, and you'll see where it says to sign up for my email list. That's all you have to do. Sign up for the email list. When you enter your information, we will then get you the free ebook. This also makes sure that you'll know all the articles and videos we put out every week. New articles, new videos, sometimes as many as 6-7 different resources a week we're putting out to bless you and to encourage you. So, by all means, take advantage of that. Let us get that free ebook to you. Also, important announcement, God willing, this Monday, which is May 15th, right? Yeah, at 12 o'clock noon Eastern Standard Time, 12 o'clock noon on my Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, I will be posting a 20-minute video on the real Jewish Messiah. At the same time, on a channel that will be hosted by Rabbi Yisrael Blumenthal, an ultra-Orthodox rabbi and a counter-missionary, he will be posting his 20-minute video on the same subject, the real Jewish Messiah. My video will link to his video will link to mine in the descriptions on our YouTube channels, all right? So all you have to do is go to mine, and then you'll be able to get to his. We'll also make available for you the notes, which are pretty much a transcription of what I talk about in the 20-minute video. God willing, 1 month later, we will each publish or post rebuttals to one another's video. All right? So he is an ultra-Orthodox rabbi who does not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I am 100% sure that Jesus Yeshua is the Messiah. So first, this coming Monday, May 15th, 12 noon, and of course, they'll be there. The videos will be there for people to just watch for a long time. So 12 noon is when they'll post. Mine will be on the Ask Dr. Brown YouTube channel, and we'll notify everyone via Facebook, Twitter, and other ways, all right? You can watch my video, then watch his video. God willing, 1 month later, we will each publish post rebuttals to each other's videos. So my 20-minute, and we're limiting it to 20 minutes each, my rebuttal of his video, he'll post a rebuttal of mine. Watch them both. And then, God willing, 1 month after that, our responses to each other's rebuttals. Okay? So we are really, really excited about this. I really believe it's going to help many people have their eyes open to the real Jewish Messiah. And I'm trusting that Jewish people will come to faith in Jesus through this, and those who are believers will have their faith strengthened, and that everyone will be able to use these tools for the glory of God. I'm so pleased to be able to do this coming your way on Monday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown coming away from Washington, D.C., where I'm attending the World Summit in Defense of Persecuted Christians that has been hosted by the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And something that's striking with all the suffering that the people have endured, and these are family members who have suffered or have lost loved ones for the gospel in the Middle East or in Africa or in other parts of the world. And the thing that you hear, though, is not self-pity and whining. The thing that you hear is a note of victory and a note of strength and, above all, a devotion to Jesus no matter what. And in that sense, they can teach us a lot. Self-pity doesn't help. Self-pity doesn't advance the gospel. Self-pity doesn't make our own situation any better. I'm answering your email questions today, not taking calls. I do want to say one thing quickly, a question that came up last Friday. I just want to address briefly. If someone tells me that they had a dream, and in this dream, they were visited by an angel of the Lord, and the angel told them, don't fear, everything's going to be all right. Maybe they're going through a hard time. I can't say just based on that, did they really have a dream about an angel? Did God really send that dream? Was that really an angel from the Lord? Was it just their own imagination? Based on that, I can't tell. And I can't make a judgment based on it. Now, if in fact there's evidence that a message was given that was contrary to Scripture, then I could judge it, right? If someone said, I was in prayer, and I knew we'd been having this battle in our family, and the Lord showed me this demon. It was like this hulking, ugly-looking thing. I have some horror movie with claws, and it was trying to claw us apart. I took authority over it in Jesus' name, and the oppression left. I don't know, based on that, whether it's true or not. In other words, there's nothing telling me that a demon can or can't appear a certain way in terms of these parameters. It tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan appears as an angel of light. And then he's depicted in various ways in Scripture. Do I actually think of him as a dragon with seven heads and 10 horns? That's what he actually looks like? Or is that how he appears in the vision in the book of Revelation? So I'm going to make judgments by the overall testimony of Scripture. There are things that people say that are flaky and weird, but I can't guarantee they're wrong and false unless I can see clearly in Scripture that there's indication of it, or clearly by the testimony of their own lives or their track record or things like that. If something makes a lot of sense to me, it doesn't necessarily mean it's true or it's right or it's biblical. So I'm going to use the Bible to weigh out a certain claim. If someone says, well, you know, the angel of the Lord appeared to me last night and told me that I am one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, and that told me that my name will be even greater than the name of Jesus. And, well, either you made that thing up out of your own demented ego, or that was demonic. It's certainly not from the Lord. But if someone said, you know, I had a visitation last night, and this and that happened, and someone says, you know, we've been praying for a breakthrough in the city. We've had this terrible outbreak of sickness, and the doctors don't know what the cause is. And the Lord showed me these demons. They were like a herd, like a flock of these ugly things. And the Lord showed me, rebuke them in Jesus' name. And when you rebuke them, everything's going to break. And I did. And then the next day you wake up, and the doctors say, we don't know what happened, but suddenly the sickness left and people started getting healed at that moment last night. Well, I would give it credibility to me, because the Scripture is not telling me either way to address it based on how the thing looked in that sense.
Change the world. Send it, Lord. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome back to the broadcast. Michael Brown here, answering your email questions on our Friday show. You've got questions, we've got answers. You know what's interesting? Jonathan Edwards, during the Great Awakening, said that God did not give us the Bible to judge things like bodily responses to a message. In other words, he said the Bible is not a book about physical anatomy or physical responses. So you're going to judge, okay, is this the Lord or not? As I was preaching, the heartbeat of the people went up. As I was preaching, they began to cry. He said, no, God didn't give us a book for that. He gave us a book to judge doctrine and moral conduct and things like that, and to be watchers of people's souls. So if someone says that they saw a demon that appeared and it was multi-tentacled and was trying to strangle them, based on the surface of that, I can't say whether it's real or not. The Bible does not give me a catalog of every demon and what that demon looks like. Now, I've heard things that are flaky, that are just plain flaky, and I put zero stock in it because I find the person utterly trustworthy, or I find other things that they teach to be unbiblical. And I have no issue if someone's going to make judgment based on that and say, why should I believe something that sounds weird when the person teaches contrary to the Bible, or they have a poor track record, or they're immoral? Yeah, by all means, if someone that's flaky says flaky things, why put any credibility in it? But the statement in and of itself, even if it sounds strange, listen, when I was first walking with the Lord and reading the Bible for the first time, I read things I was surprised to see in the Bible. Wow, that's odd. I remember early on when someone was talking to me about giants in the Bible, I was a brand new believer. I said, there's nothing about giants in the Bible. Oh yeah, there is. And I had to apologize. Sorry, you're right. So in point of fact, there are things in the Bible that strike us as odd. And look, if I didn't know any better, and someone told me about an account where Jesus drives demons into pigs and then the pigs go kill themselves, I think that's not in the Bible. Well, it is in the Bible. It is in the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that anything goes, but it simply means that based on someone's description of something they saw or felt they saw, just because it's not explicitly written in the Bible doesn't mean it's not God. It is explicitly written in the Bible that we'll see dreams and visions, that's promised of the last day's outpouring, which began at Pentecost and continues to this day. That is in the Bible. So when someone said they had a dream and this and that, they saw in the dream or that happened in the dream, I don't immediately dismiss it because it seems odd. Maybe there's symbolism in it. So I'm always looking for track record. This much I know, that there are flaky, weird people doing flaky, weird things in the name of the Lord. And there are solid people who love the Lord, having experiences that are different than mine, but they are not contrary to Scripture, and they bear good fruit. So that's part of how we evaluate things. All right, let me get back to your email questions here. James, there was a second question he asked. What verse in the Scriptures do I use? And then when Yeshua says, this is my body and this is my blood, some people believe that they turn into his flesh and his blood, which I don't believe, would think there'd be evidence of Scripture, wondering what your thoughts are. Yeah, in short, I do not hold to transubstantiation, that the bread, the unleavened bread, the wafer, the wine or the grape juice that people drink and eat at communion is literally the body and blood of Jesus. And when Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh, you have to drink my blood in John 6, did he literally mean it? Did he literally mean that they were going to cannibalize him? Obviously not. So it was symbolic even then. I see it as symbolic to this day. Okay, let's just jump down here. This is from Ed. I'm a born-again Christian and know that the Holy Spirit indwells a person once he's accepted Jesus as his Savior. But my question is, how come the Corinthian believers can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit if they're carnal, committing serious sins? Because I believe this is one of the pretexts of once saved, always saved, that followers hold to. I'm Pentecostal and believe that one can lose salvation. Ed, Every one of us, until the day that we are resurrected, will fall short of God's glory. And every one of us can potentially grieve the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't simply leave us. Now, the question is, will he ever leave us? Can we leave him in this world? That's what people are going to debate. And I'm not going to get into a fresh debate about once saved, always saved. I just want to reiterate several things. Sin is terribly costly and deadly. And if someone thinks, well, hey, I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, I question whether they really know the Lord. And if they do know the Lord, I'm telling them you're playing with fire and it's dangerous. All right? That being said, I'm fully aware that God indwells us as imperfect human beings. God indwells us despite the fact that every one of us still falls short. And maybe on the best day you had, you were walking in self-righteousness and pride, and the Holy Spirit didn't leave, which means that I might be gossiping, and the Holy Spirit still indwells me. I might be lusting. I might be envying. I might be, you know, crafting some kind of devious plan in my mind. I might be speaking unkindly to someone, and the Holy Spirit still indwells me. That's sobering. And that's why Paul says, you better wake up to what you're doing, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says that to the Corinthians. But yes, those who hold to once saved, always saved could point to that and say, you see, doesn't matter what you do, the Holy Spirit doesn't leave you. Well, I don't know that that's going to help to emphasize that to someone that is flirting with sin. I want to warn that person there are serious consequences to sin. The bigger question to me is it possible for a believer to reject the Lord? Is it possible for a believer to say, I deny you and no longer follow you? If that is the case, and I believe it is, then at the point that we break our relationship with God and say, I will not serve you, I don't want you, I don't believe in you, and God forbid, in our rebellion, go our own way, then I believe that the Holy Spirit will leave. And I would see the same pattern in the Old Testament where God dwelt in the temple and put up with the sins of the people. He was still there, even though were they committing all kinds of sins and abominations, but then he brought judgment on the nation and his glory left the temple. So I would say here's the positive takeaway. Number one, God is extraordinarily patient, long-suffering with us, and his Spirit dwells within us even as we fall short, even as we sin. On the flip side, because we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we better not play with sin and take it lightly and think we can just do whatever in the world we want to do because we're indwelt by the Spirit. All right, let's talk about something maybe a little less intense for a moment. This is a question from Ulski. Hello, Dr. Brown. Please advise on your opinion of the above, the Aramaic English New Testament abbreviated as the A-E-N-T, and of course, a link to it. Yes, Ulski, this is a translation of what's called the Peshitta. The Peshitta was an Aramaic translation of the Greek New Testament and then ultimately of the entire Bible, the Old and New Testament. Now, the proponents of the Aramaic English New Testament would argue that the Aramaic, the Syriac, the Peshitta, is the primary text, that the Greek is secondary and that the Aramaic is primary, and that Yeshua would have been teaching and speaking in Aramaic, so this more closely reflects the original. That would be their argument. I differ with that assessment, but I believe that the Peshitta, the ancient Aramaic, ancient Syriac translation is of great value and importance, and that therefore this translation is an important tool, and it has lots of footnotes, which I believe bring important discussion. However, I do not agree with the idea of Aramaic primacy, that what is best preserved for us is the Aramaic text versus the Greek text. That's not exactly what primacy means, but just to evaluate it in that way. And I would differ with some of the notes. I haven't read through every one of them, but I learned from it, and other places I differ. So use it as a good tool, but do not use it as your primary translation of the New Testament, okay? Use it in a secondary way and understand you're reading a translation of a translation. The Greek New Testament translated into Aramaic, now translated into English. So the specific branch of Aramaic is Syriac. That's what it's translated from, and I appreciate the work of those involved with it to get it to us as a comprehensive modern translation with lots of notes. But I do not buy into some of the theories often associated with this, although I do believe that the Syriac does give us insight into some of the idioms and expressions and teachings, because Jesus, in fact, did teach much in Aramaic and possibly Hebrew as well. All right, we've got a few more minutes left to tackle more of your e-questions. We'll do it right here on The Line of Fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, one more reminder to make sure you get my ebook, Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. Really excited to get that into your hands. You can get it for free. Go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and just sign up to get my emails. When you do, the book will be sent out to you as a gift. I trust it will bless you. Right, I'm just answering e-questions today. If some of you are eager to talk to me, I'm going to try to open the phones extra next week to take extra calls. Okay, let's see. Neil. Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm a longtime listener and love your work. On Tuesday's show, you used ridicule when talking about the students having Play-Doh, therapy puppies, etc. I'm not criticizing you for it at all, as ridicule was used in the Bible, examples of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And I believe it's a valid aspect of argumentation at times. My question for you is, what should a Christian ask themselves before using ridicule to make a point? It can be effective, but also do unnecessary harm when taken too far. God bless. Neil, thank you for the question, and thank you for the spirit in which you ask it. The first thing is to ask the question, is it right to use ridicule or not? In other words, I might have used it quite freely in the past without even asking it because I thought the thing was worthy of ridicule. So first, ask yourself, is this worthy of ridicule? Is this worthy of mockery in that sense, or sarcasm? Is it worthy of that? Ask that question first. A second question, ask, is there a better way to do it, another way to do it? And these are things I do ask myself. Another question is, do I have love for the people that I'm dealing with? And if you listen to the whole segment, I did my best. Yeah, I ridiculed. I did my best to say, okay, look, I understand there can be stress with finals and so on, and hey, I'll try to put the best construction on it. Here you have college campuses. Neil's talking about my ridiculing the practice on some college campuses. And finals week, they have therapy dogs and rooms you can go with Play-Doh and to get rid of the stress. And I said, I'm all for saying, hey, let's take our minds off finals for a little while. Let's just get out in the field, play frisbee or something. Let's just go on a little hike or do something silly and take our minds because we're getting so stressed. That's fine. But it's this thing of reverting to childhood. I go play with the Play-Doh when pressure comes. And this is not the way to make it in real life. And that's the point. So I would do my best to understand and then to ask those questions. And if you're not sure, then don't use ridicule. You can get points across without it. There are some things that I think are worthy of ridicule. But as much as you may hear me do it from time to time, I do my best to be careful with it. Let's see. Vincent, how important is it, knowing you hold the correct understanding of who Jesus is? Conserving and having faith in the wrong Jesus causes us to miss out on the true saving faith in the authentic Jesus of the Bible. Should we defend our belief in how God is represented in the Bible against the heresy of Sabellianism that has crept in my church? I've tried to warn my pastor, but his response is we should not judge. They believe in Jesus. I would say, no, they don't. Am I making too much of this issue? So in response, yes, it's very important that we believe rightly about Jesus. Doesn't he say about himself through the scriptures, I am, I am, I am. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I and the Father are one before Abraham was, I am. I mean, just so many things he says about himself. If I don't believe what he says about himself, that's certainly problematic, correct? if I just believe he's a glorified man, if I just believe that he's, you know, really powerful being or prophet, but not the Son of God, obviously I need to believe about him rightly. You say, well, where does one draw the line? Do any of us have perfect belief? Well, even if we believe rightly everything about him, it doesn't mean we fully understand or grasp the significance of it all. But there's quite a difference between saying, I believe that Jesus is eternal deity. I don't fully understand what it means to be the Son of God. I mean, what sense is he the Father's Son if they're both eternal? Yeah, you can say there's mystery. That's fine. But to disbelieve things or to believe wrong things, that's problematic. Now, Sabellianism or modalism, the idea that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are just modal aspects of one God, that God reveals himself as Father, as Son, and Spirit, but that he is not actually Father, Son, and Spirit in terms of three persons in the Godhead. God is the judge of an individual. In other words, if someone on their journey to understanding God, they come to saving faith, but they come to saving faith in an environment that teaches modalism, I'm not going to say they're not saved because of that, but I'm saying they're lacking in understanding. They would believe in the deity of Jesus in that respect, but they would believe it in a way that I would say is contrary to Scripture. So I'm not going to damn someone to hell over that, but if they are rejecting biblical knowledge, in other words, rejecting God's triunity in favor of another system, again, God is the judge of whether those people can get in or not, but that would definitely be something to be rejected. And if people in the church were holding to, if I was the pastor, it's not a matter of judging, it's a matter of teaching truth. What if they said, well, we don't believe the Bible is God's word, but we don't want to judge them. Well, you tell them, no, you're in error here. You're in error. Well, I believe there are many different ways to God outside of Jesus. Well, I don't want to judge it. No, you tell them you're in error. You're not making a judgment about them saying, well, you just do this because you're trying to be divisive. Well, you just do this because you're trying to be rebellious. No, we're not making a judgment about them. We are judging what they believe to be false and wrong and erroneous. And this is certainly something that I believe your pastor should be concerned about and should teach about. Again, God is the judge in terms of that individual. If they believe fundamentals of the gospel and that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead and that he's the perfect and eternal Savior and that he is the Word made flesh, and they hold to fundamentals and yet they have a different understanding of God's unity. Yeah, there are problems in that, but God is going to be the judge as to whether that person has saving faith or not. But as a pastor, by all means, it's something that you do want to address and teach on. And it certainly creates many problems in terms of, to me, the integrity of God's witness in Scripture. When Jesus talks about going to the Father and sending the Spirit, he takes one hat off and puts another on. I don't want to oversimplify. Is that what he's saying? When he talks about the glory he enjoyed with the Father before the world was created in John 17, that's just some kind of figure of speech because there's just different modes of the same God. How could Jesus enjoy glory of the glory of his Father before the foundation of the world? Or at his baptism, you have the Son here on the earth and you have the Father speaking, this is my Son, and the Holy Spirit comes in like a dove. You're saying that's not triunity, or being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's not triunity. So, yeah, I find all kinds of serious biblical issues with modalism and reject it strongly. As to, again, whether a person is saved or not, maybe in their ignorance or just coming to the Lord or some level of being exposed to wrong teaching, God is the judge of that, okay? But for a pastor not to address it, I'd say that's a serious error. And that would be of concern to me. Don't be divisive in your church, but if your pastor is insistent that these are not big deals, I'd be concerned. All right, friends, out of time. We're going to open the phones extra, God willing, next week to take as many calls as possible. For now, let me encourage you. Go to AskDrBrown.org. Sign up for our email list so we can send you our new free ebook.